Good morning, Rock Bible Church.
Good morning.
Welcome. We are continuing in our series in the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to finish chapter 19 that we delved 8 verses into to finish the story that was in chapter 18. Today we're going to finish chapter 9, but I want to remind you, welcome to Rock Bible Church. We are a Christ-centered, biblically-based, compelling, casual community. Compelling ourselves and others to Christ in casual ways that welcome all to worship, being a community that serves the greater community. Amen? And that's important, because just this week I had somebody saying they're not sure they believe anymore. And that's okay, because if they want to think about it and struggle through it, that's great. That's why we're here. Amen? And that's why we look at Scripture and we pray and we dedicate ourselves to Him, because we set an example of the saints. So let's jump in right after I remind you that 7 o'clock on Monday nights and 7 in the morning on Wednesday mornings, we have men's group right in here. If you have questions about that, come see me. We're 2 Samuel chapter 19, starting with verse 9 today. And David has been on the run. His son has tried to kill him. That didn't go so well for his son. We found out last week his son didn't make it. In fact, Joab made sure that there was no threat to the throne. And David lost yet another son. And so he's reeling. He's mourning. He's also out of country and trying to be king at the same time. But he has been a little distracted. That's the nicest way of saying it. He's trying to put the pieces back together. I know all of you, you got all your pieces in the right places. I can relate to this because I get my pieces out of place all the time. And especially when it's painful, hurtful, especially when it's personal, even family, it's really hard to keep your ground and be steady. It's very easy to hear other voices that would push you the wrong direction, get bad counsel, worse, take bad counsel. And this is what David's dealing with. And so we're going to jump into that. Let's pray first, and then we'll go. Lord, thanks for this morning, and thank you for your word. Thank you that no matter, you're always there. There's always hope. You can put the pieces back together. You can help us. You can walk us through our doubts, even when we think we don't believe. And that's okay, Lord. We thank you that you are never threatened, not by a thought, not by a force, not by anything. And may we take confidence in your strength and your consistency, as exemplified in your son who sacrificed himself for us. And so it's in his name that we pray this morning, asking that you guide this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 9, here we go. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" This is a little bit of comedy, I think. I love when the Bible gets ironic, and I like to find things that they look like it's a great devotional verse, but it's actually kind of funny. You know what they're saying right here? They said, "Well, that didn't work. Let's go back to what we had," right? "We had a king who did all this stuff, and we ran him out of town. In fact, we anointed somebody else, and boy, that was short-lived." God said no. Now, we can't function without a king, so why haven't we brought the king back? And this is a great thematic reminder, because the beginning of the first book of Samuel, the people were screaming about they had to have a what?
King.
They had to have a king. And what was God's response? God's response is, and literally word for word, oh, that I would have been your king. You need a king? You have a God. Why would you trade down? But they think they still need a king, and they had one and they ran him off and they picked a different one. And they're not very good at picking kings, are they? Right? Saul didn't work out very well for them either. And so now they're like, what do we do? How come we haven't brought him back? By the way, this is the tribes of Israel. If you look up their top, the second line, this is all the tribes of Israel. This is the north. These are the people that Absalom traveled up into the north and said, hey, let's plan a coup. It'll be awesome. And this is the north who helped start that whole thing, realizing that they were wrong. And like, hey, they're kind of coming back with their tail between their legs going, we're sorry. Can we play nice in the sandbox again? But Absalom, who we anointed over us, is dead in battle. So let's bring back the king. Verse 11, the king, King David sent this message to Zadok. Ahithophel, the priest, say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? He said, Judah, quit dragging your feet. It's time for me to come home because our opposition, Israel, who started this thing, they're even saying it's time for me to come back. Writing's on the wall. This never should have happened, but let's go back and make this right. Verse 12, you are my brothers. You're my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and flesh? God do so to me and more also. If you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. Amasa had become the leader of the army under Abiathar, right? And so, no, sorry, under Absalom. And so he's saying, hey, I'm going to come back, but you can still be the leader of the army, right? By the way, is Joab still around? Yes. Yeah, he made sure that Amasa didn't have a boss anymore last chapter. He's the one that took Absalom's life. How's Joab going to do with this news? Anybody catching the trailer I'm giving you for the commercial of a future chapter when Amasa and Joab meet? Only one's coming out of that one. But what's David saying? I'll come back. You can keep your position. We're going to, regardless of what you've done, I'm going to extend a little grace. Why don't you do the same? Verse 14, he swayed all the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, and they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. Jordan being kind of like the marker of now you're back in the promised land, right? They're on the wrong side of the river. Verse 16, and Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Anybody remember this? When David was running, fleeing for his life, and everybody was leaving town as fast as they could, there was a guy walking on the mountain range right alongside him, cursing at him, throwing stones. We think maybe throwing even worse stuff than that. Anybody remember what his name was? Shimei. So he finds out King's coming back. He says, oh no, that's the guy I cursed all the way out of town. If he's going to be in charge, I'm in trouble, right? So we have another person come with tail between the legs, looking for forgiveness, looking for grace. And with him were 1,000 men of Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said, King, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day when my lord, the king, left Jerusalem. Boy, is that wordy? You keep calling him Lord and my king, and boy, he is buttering it up, isn't he? Word salad. There you go. Do not let the king take it to heart. Boy, is he hoping. By the way, does anybody tell the king what to do? Not really, but he's trying to tell the king what to do. What would be gracious of David to do at this moment? Accept him back? Would that feel right, though? What's the dark side of the human spirit want to do? Get a rope. Right? Has he now extended grace twice? A little bit to Amasa, now to Shimei. Do we see a theme going here? Look at the top of your outline. That's why it says 2 Samuel chapter 19, 9 and following. Knowing grace. David's still alive. David has survived. God has maintained him as king. And what's the mental gymnastics that he's doing in his head? Why is it that God continues to keep me around? Why is it that I get so much blessing? Why am I still breathing? Why does he still have me in my position? He's doing the mental gymnastics of realizing that God has been gracious to him despite his guilt. And here comes Shimei. Hey, and he even uses the word guilt, right? Don't hold my Lord, don't hold me guilty. And David has the opportunity to then say, the Lord has extended grace to me. How about I practice, get better at extending grace, even when it's never been earned, right? And he doesn't have to. He's king. He can do whatever he wants. Verse 20, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Ooh, confession. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the houses of Joseph, to come down and meet my Lord the king. Boy, he's saying all the right things. I don't know what I would do. I'd probably run him off. You know, you proved to be an enemy. I can't have you living in my backyard and have turned around and then have to ask somebody to take the knife out of my back. But watch what David does. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, verse 21, hey, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? You know, other people are watching. I remember this guy. Hey, this is the guy that cursed you. Hey, you want that I should go and separate his head from his body? But David said, verse 22, what have I to do with you, you sons of Uriah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? Ooh. There's a couple ways to take that. When David realizes that he's king over Israel, there's a bunch of rights and privileges, power and authority that he could flex and do whatever he wants, punish everybody. The better way, the way he takes it is, oh, wait, now I'm responsible for these people. I am now the shepherd. I am taking care of them. They are my people. Why would I hurt them? Let's let the murder stop, right? What a great way to start thinking in grace terms, right? He's starting to know grace. And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. Good for him. Well, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king too. Wait, is this a parade of all the people who have wronged David? I think that it is. Mephibosheth didn't even try to leave with him. In fact, Mephibosheth's servant came and said, hey, Meph turned on you. He didn't like you anymore, David. In fact, he's sworn allegiance to Absalom, the whole thing, and I couldn't live with it, so I left, and I'm coming with you. And David told his servant, no, you stay. You're going to take his place because Mephibosheth doesn't know what he's doing, and he's shirked all the grace that I have already given him, right, and turned on him. He neither taken care of his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes. He's trying to make himself look bad so the king will feel sorry for him. From the day the king departed until the day that he came back in safety. Wait, from the day the king departed, why has he not been shaving or doing any of that stuff? Wait, maybe the servant told a fast one Mephibosheth wanted to go and couldn't because he was lame. His feet don't work right. And watch this, verse 25. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "Oh, Lord, oh, king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him," the servant, "I'll saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but the lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what seems good to you." Hey, you need to figure out whether I was lying or my servant was lying. Because I was trying to follow you. Now, do we have some things in arguments in his favor? Yeah, he isn't shaved. He hasn't taken care of himself. That's a sign of mourning. He must have not wanted the king to leave. But at the same time, we have the testimony of a firsthand witness, we think. How trustworthy is that? Now, king's got to make a decision here. Watch what happens. This is fascinating to me. He says, "Hey, you do whatever seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my king, before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at the table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." You know, I don't know which one of you two to believe. So you get half and you get half. He found a way to do grace in the midst of a difficult scenario. And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since the Lord the king has come home safely." Do we believe that?
No.
No, but they like, that's the way they like to talk, right? Verse 31, now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. This is the parade continues, right? It's a weird thing. The king's finally coming back, and everybody wants to be involved. Why is that? We want to support for the guy who's about to be in charge, right? It's just smart. And here's Barzi, we'll call him. He's a very wealthy man. He brought food. And the king, verse 33, the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me and I'll provide for you with me in Jerusalem." He said, "Hey, I want you to come back to Jerusalem with me. Come back into Judah," which, by the way, if he's come down to the Jordan to help him cross the Jordan, is he living in the Promised Land? No, but he's a Gileadite. He's not, you're not a Jew. But David says, "Yeah, but you can come and live in our country. You can be with us." Ooh. There's kind of a little bit of grace. But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live?" He's saying, "I'm getting old. That I should go up with the king to Jerusalem. I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be added burden to your to my lord the king?" He said, "Look, I know you want me to come, but I can't. I can barely take care of myself. I'm going to be a problem for you." But is he telling the king no? He's telling the king, "No, I'm not coming with you." He is saying, "No, I'm not going. This is what the king asked for." Now, can the king get mad? Punish him? Make some decision about it or whatever? It could. But what do you think he's going to do? Is he going to extend grace? Watch. Verse 36, "Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here's your servant, Chimham." Kimham, maybe. "Let him go over with my lord and do for him whatever seems good to you." He says, I'm not going to go. But you can take one of my guys can go with you. Whatever you were going to have me do, he'll do. How about that as an alternative plan? And watch what David does. David says, "Chimham shall go over with me. He'll do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went, verse 39, over the Jordan. The king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own home. And the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah and also half of the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Boy, we're getting back home. But these are religious people, so they have to have a fight, right? Even when we're finally getting what we want and we're finally getting the king back, you know, let's pick a fight anyways, right? I know we don't do that at church, right? We don't do that. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over to the Jordan and all David's men with him?" Hey, how come Judah got to bring you over the Jordan? We're Israel. We wanted to bring you over the Jordan. In fact, it was our idea in the first place. Which is super ironic, right? Why? Because what was their other first idea? To overthrow him and go with Absalom, right? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Well, because the king is our close relative, why then are you angry at this matter? Have we eaten all of the, at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king." What's that mean? How many tribes are there? There's 12. How many are in the north? 10. Hey, we're 10 tribes. You and your other tribe, you're just two of them. We got the odds on our side. And the percentages, right? These are terrible arguments, by the way. We have 10 shares in the king, and David also, and in David also, we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? We were not the first to speak of bringing back our king, weren't we? It was our idea. But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. End of passage. Okay, your turn. You get to preach on this chapter. Have some fun, right? Hey, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen? I think it's a little entertaining that we get through all this stuff and Dave's extending grace to everybody. Extending grace, extending grace, extending grace. And then when he finally gets back in the country, you've got the 12 tribes of Israel together. They start having a fight. What are they failing to extend? Grace. Still got to learn. How easily we miss it. Guilty. I've been serving the Lord in public full-time ministry for decades. And who still is ungracious at times to the people most close to him? Don't you dare say me. Although you'd be right. Right? I love that David has gone through a very, very rough patch, a ton of losses. I would say at his own doing. He's the author of his own demise. And yet he has left enough room within his mind and his heart to turn back to the Lord. You know that phrase we use in Christendom, repent? Right? What is repent? Repent is a turn back. I think one of the greatest skills of a Christian is the regular practice of turning back to the Lord, because our natural tendency is to stray. Right? How do we sing it? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Mm-hmm. That's what we do. Right? David did it, but David comes back, and then David says, "Hey, let's try a new game. Let's try grace," because he's been trying loss and conflict and all this other stuff. I think one of the first things that we want to see is that David takes comparison and he kind of chucks it out the window. He crushes it. He said, "We're not doing comparison anymore." In fact, I really love that little fight argument that Israel and Judah had at the end. You never hear about it again in the next passage. David just moves on. We're not going to do this comparison. Who has how many tribes or whatever? I don't care if you and your servant can't figure out which one of you is right and which one of you is wrong. You guys can split it in half and do your thing. We're not doing comparison anymore. I think because we have to understand that in order to know grace, we have to believe that comparison is the mother of conflict. I was having a discussion with somebody very close to me that you might call an offspring, who is a little twisted up about, well, we'll call it nameless for now. And I was trying to explain to him. Oh, wait, did I give it away a little bit? That the trouble that he was having was he was trying to compare too many things. That twist the argument one direction. And the problem is there's a whole bunch of other things that he's neglected. We tend to compare the things that are favorable to whichever trajectory we're on. I hate that that's true about me in the past, and I'm working on fixing it. And I'm trying to get away from comparison, okay? Because when I get into comparison, I lose way too fast in my own mentality. Because way too many of you are taller than me and have more hair, okay? And drive nicer cars. Way less. Can we just stop there? Right? Let's stop doing the comparison. Because it gets us in trouble. It's how David got in trouble in the first place. They started comparing. Well, what would it be like with Absalom as king? And hey, how come in the north we're not important? Just the south gets all the attention from David. That's why we got to get our own king. We start doing all this comparison and it gets us in trouble. I love this because this is a return of David back to something that he had practiced before when Saul was chasing him. David said, well, I'm not going to compare my scenario to his scenario or what advantages or opportunities I have in this moment. I'm going to let him be him and I'm going to be me because my relationship with the Lord is enough for me to deal with without adding anybody else's stuff to my equation. I had that said to me decades ago. Somebody said, oh, I never worry about other people. I said, why not? I mean, there's so much going on around us, and we be involved and put both hands on the rope and, you know, participate. And he said, I have enough of my own issues to deal with, and I'll never finish dealing with those in order to have the freedom to work on someone else. I will always be working on myself. I thought, wow, there must be in really bad shape. Because it was missing the point, you know, young college kid. You have too many answers, which I want to go back to being like 21 so that I have all the answers again, right? So let's get away from comparison because it does bring us conflict, and then we start to worship Mother Conflict. My two underlines. Conflict becomes like, well, my side's got to win. Now, I know you haven't experienced that at all in the last 16 years with politics. My side, their side, all that. But we do it in families. We do it in business. We do it in sports. What should your mother be? If it's not conflict, and you're not doing comparison, what mother could you replace comparison with or conflict with? Hey, there's an idea. Where'd you get it? What if grace started being the mother of my motivations, my decisions? What if I walked into each scenario, each relationship, each conversation, each text message, each post? How can I be gracious now? Or how can I be a blessing to them? Great question, and I think we see it exampled by David in all the interactions with the parade of losers. Now, were they losers? Say no. They could have been. He treated them like winners. Awesome. Love that. And I think we see a lot of it at the very end with that argument that Israel and Judah have. Number two, God is the standard. Can we stop right there? Like, you could just stop right there, right? Cut out the last three words. God's the standard. That's what David's starting to do. And with God as his standard, now he's learning how to offer grace. God is the standard for offering grace. God could have removed David a long time ago. God could have done a lot of things. I think one of the greatest priorities for us in our thinking and our ideology is to remember that symbol that we hang all over the place, all over the world, and we make it in all kind of different forms and shapes and materials, the cross. What is it? It's the ultimate grace offering. You never deserve this. You never deserve forgiveness. You are a sinner for sure. You're Shimei. You've been cursing the wrong things, the best things, the whole time as they're trying to accomplish something. You have no idea of their destination, and you're opening your big trap and running it like crazy, and you should get nothing. In fact, rather than nothing, how about punishment? What's that terrible word? Damnation? I always feel like I need to use a Southern accent when I say that word. That's what we deserve. And God says, I'm playing a totally different game. I don't know what you guys are playing. It was kind of like the Chiefs last week, right? They were playing the wrong game, apparently, right? God says, no, I deal in grace. I deal in forgiveness. And I love the idea of offering grace. What does it imply if it's offered? What's the nuance that we're adding to grace? If I receive, it has to be received, which means who said that? Who said there has to be a choice on both sides? Grace is a choice on both sides. And one of the best things that you can learn in offering grace is often they will refuse it, ignore it, or walk. Does that change your offering? It's one of the greatest pieces of truth and relief and peace out there. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It doesn't say, so far as it depends on you, and if the other guy receives it, no. I love that God has removed all other entities out of my relationship with him. Because then all I have to worry about is myself. And we've already established that that's enough. And so all I need to work on, how do I offer grace? And especially the people that have wronged me. David seemed to figure out how to do it in every case in this story, all the way through. Took other people's suggestions, listened to them, and just kept walking, and said, why should anybody die today? I see myself as having a responsibility to care and bless for those around me. Love that statement. That's how we start offering grace. Okay? By the way, two is really, really hard to do when you're doing one. When you're doing comparison, it's almost impossible for God to be the standard. All right? Number three, why force others? Why force others to own their own? What? I mean, this is fun. This is a blank on the end of this because there's so many different answers that would fit here, right? Let's have a little fun. Top 10 answers. 100 people surveyed. Survey says. Like, what are the potential fill-ins there? Failings. Sorry? Convictions? Decisions? What's the one that rhymes with in and starts with S? Sin? All right, isn't there a G word? Guilt? Sorry? Why force people? David is in a total position to force people to own their own stuff. Pick your own word. I decided to use losses, but pick a word you like better. I need not ever hold people to their faults, their insecurities, their misgivings, their miscomings, their fears. There's so many great answers. When you start doing that, when you hold anyone to anything, what's the point? This one's going to hurt a little bit. It's power. I have to manipulate Sally because I know what's best for Sally. And if I leave Sally on her own, I mean, what demises could she come to? I mean, can you think of there's more options for that than there are that blank? Worse. What have I done? What position am I trying to take for Sally? Who said it? Say it again and louder. You're trying to take God's place. You're playing God. It's the one thing you should never own. I mean, greatest confession is you're God and I'm not. That's where it all starts. We try to force people to own stuff? No. Wait until they ask. Love them, bless them, extend them grace till they are comfortable enough with you that says, dude, do you think there's anything I should be owning right now? Now I've asked her to share. Now she has the liberty to say anything. Oh, Sky, you got to work on your ego. Darn it, she's right. Right? There's only one person you should be forcing to own anything. Who are they? It's not Sally. He's a man. He's in the mirror, the man in the mirror, right? Now, if you're a lady, it's a lady in the mirror, right? You're the only one that you can force to own anything. And when you start forcing yourself to own your actual condition, you're going to start breathing again. You're going to realize that faulty is okay. Needy is the design. And now you get to extend grace more and you get to pursue interactions on some other level. Because we've taken forcing ownership and comparison out of the equation. Right? Love that David does that. Last one, I know I did four this week. I'm not charging you extra for the fourth one, by the way. Right? I get paid by the fill-in, so that's how it works. No. I think what I really love about this passage and what actually makes it easy to preach about this passage is overall in that 30-something verses. What's the overall thing that has happened? What was the goal of everybody wanted something? They argue about who to do it and who's guilty on the way back. They wanted the king to come back. I love that. Because they finally all agreed. Now, was it messy? Absolutely. Could it have gone better? In a lot of ways, for sure. But they let the king come back. That's amazing. As he was always king, but they ran him off. Even greater? What's going on in David? I think David has let the king come back. Because the one person that I think understands that Israel needs no king is the king himself. And I think he's starting to figure out what God intended when he said at the beginning of the two books, God should be your leader. And David's like, I gotta change some things. I'm going to be gracious. I'll just split stuff in half. They can share. In fact, we're all going to share. We're not even going to entertain the argument of who has the most tribes or anything. I want God back. I love that. So Israel and Judah brought the king back. David is bringing the real king back. I'm a preacher. It's Sunday. Where are we going with this? You got to bring king back. The moment you think that God has been replaced on the throne of your life, that's the moment you got to call him up, babe, bro. Hey, I got a seat for you. I saved a seat for you. Come back. And I'll close with this. And I've purposely avoided this word today. Because a lot of times when we talk about grace, people say, well, I'm wondering if you could afford some grace. Could you afford them some grace? You've heard it that way. It's not as common. But I love the way that's said because of the implication. The implication is that if I afford some grace to Doc, there's a cost. I mean, who knows? I could get expensive and messy and the whole thing. It could be terrible, this affording the grace. Hey, what, is there a limit on what I can afford? It's irony. It's funny. David didn't have to really afford anything on his way back. He just extended grace. It cost him almost nothing. But failing to bring the king back, failing to follow God, failing to turn over the reins to him, let him have the throne, acknowledge your own shortcomings and own them, it will afford you everything. Affording grace. I can never afford to avoid grace. That's when I'll be spending, wasting. Oh Lord, afford me grace that I might live under your example. Protect me from comparison, conflict. May I be a blessing to all people at all times. I love this too because the last few chapters have been rough. Rough. And life gets rough. You know what's coming here pretty quick? David's going to start singing. Oh, happy day. Because you're starting to figure it out. You're starting to figure it out. Who do you need to be gracious to? That's a rough way to say it, Scott. Who do I need to be? Who can you be gracious to? Who's in your path that could use a lot of blessing, grace, forgiveness, help, serving, comfort, kind word? How often is that your first response? I know my first response is usually a little bit Raider fan, if you know what I mean, right? I've been that way, and I'm working towards, could I be a blessing in this room?
Yes.
How could I be a blessing in this room? What could they enjoy interacting with me today? It's very interesting because the more I think like that, I get stuck, I get sucked into, does God think that way too? What do they need today? How can I get there? How can I bless them? How cool is that? Amen? If you've never accepted the Lord, you can't afford it. Understand me. It's costing you too much. Turn to him. Just take a step. If you've been away from him for a while, if you doubted him, great. Have those conversations with you. I said it in our prayer in the opening. He's threatened by no thought of yours. And I love the line from the one movie. You say we're fighting and arguing. I say we're finally talking. And I totally believe that's one of the greatest pieces of theology from a secular source. This really is about God. And if that's you, man, I want to help. It's about the only reason I'm here, okay? Because I've given up on the donuts. So, but come see us, all right? Lord, thanks for this morning, and thanks for being the ultimate standard for grace, forgiveness, that you define truths, that you give us a long leash and margin. You walk alongside us. We thank you, Lord, for the times that you've picked up the mess, cleaned up the mess after us. We love also the idea that you paved the way for us, and that along that way we might skin the knee, misstep, we might offend or hurt. And yet we know, Lord, it never need be that way. And that you have put it in us the capacity to be loving. I pray that you would help us to do that more and more. And then, Lord, for those who are deciding to follow you for the first time, may your Spirit come down on them like a breath of fresh air. May they immediately feel some relief. I pray that you would excite them and inspire them in pursuing you. We thank you for the church and all the things that we get to make announcements about and the ways that we get to be your people. I trust, Lord, that you will bless this offering that we're about to receive to do your work, that we might extend your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May you have an amazing relationship with grace. Amen. Go with him.